Good morning, everyone. Hope you're all doing well. We are going to be in Hebrews chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, you want to open them up there. Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 4 through 14, finishing up the chapter this morning. Greater than the angels is the title of the message. As you're making your way to the book of Hebrews, why don't we just pray and ask God to speak to us. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that it's living and breathing and powerful, and do pray that it would pierce into our hearts, into our minds this morning. Give us understanding. Lord, help us know how these things would apply. We just love you, Lord, and we praise you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The whole point of this section, as we're finishing up the chapter here this morning, is to very clearly establish the fact that Jesus is greater, better than the angels. Now, maybe that seems like a fairly obvious point to most of us, especially if you've been a Christian for any length of time or you have a background in the faith. Maybe you grew up kind of understanding these things, understanding that God is triune. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three distinct persons, one God, and that's something that you've been taught maybe from an early age. But of course, in the early church, it's easy to understand how there could be a little bit of difficulty. These are some things that they need to learn and grow in. There were hints, there were indications in the Old Testament as to these things. The plurality of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. That word for God is Elohim. It's a singular word that implies a plurality. God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." The only one he could be talking to is himself. We weren't created in the likeness and in the image of any angel or any created being. And so you can get these hints, you can get these ideas. There are certainly pictures in the Old Testament where the Messiah is presented in his deity. As a matter of fact, we'll look at some of those scriptures here this morning. And then as Jesus came to this earth and he walked among us, and the apostles and the disciples, and they would come to this understanding that not only is Jesus their Lord, but he is their God. And so for the early church, they're growing in those things, and they have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which is leading them and guiding them into the truth. But easy to understand how there could be a little confusion on the subject and how there had to be some clarification that would be given. One of the things that we also have to understand is for the Jewish people, especially during this time, how highly they regarded angels. Eventually, we're going to read that they were given the law through the word of angels, one of the highest forms of God communicating to people. And so, on one hand, there was this awe, this reverence, this respect that they had for the angels. But of course, that could so easily turn into something that wasn't right, turn into the worship of angels and praying to angels. There was a false teaching that was going around at the time that suggested that Jesus himself was an angel sent from heaven. And so the writer of Hebrews has to clarify some things, and he's going to make a very strong case that Jesus is in fact superior to the angels. And in order to do that, he's going to quote scripture. As a matter of fact, he's going to quote from seven different passages in our study here this morning, from verses 4 down to verse 14, seven different references that he makes to the Old Testament, which of course that tells us a couple of things. Number one, it tells us that the writer of Hebrews had a very good understanding of the Bible, a very good grasp on the Old Testament, not only the book of Deuteronomy, the book of Leviticus, everything that went into the law and the sacrificial system and the high priest, but also just the entire Old Testament, as he's going to quote quite a bit here actually from the Psalms. And so the author had a very good knowledge of the Old Testament. But I think one of the other things that we see here is, if you're going to make a point, if you're going to base your life on something, if there's some strong argument that you're going to make, well, then you need to be able to establish that with Scripture. pull out the verses, pull out the areas of the Bible that would speak to that subject, and make sure that you have a good, sound, biblical argument. Don't just give your opinion. Don't just say, well, here's kind of how I live my life, or here's what I'm doing. You know, what is the scripture that you're using to support these claims that you're making? And of course, in order to be able to do that, it requires some diligence. It requires some study, because you can't just pull things out of context to make them say whatever you want. There are certainly plenty of people who are willing to do that. But as you have a grasp on the Bible, somebody who just kind of pulls a verse out of nowhere and applies it to whatever they want, if you have a good grasp on the Bible, you could say, well, now, wait a minute. That's not what that verse says. That's not what that section is talking about. That's not the context at all. And so it requires some diligence. It requires some study. Paul would say to Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Study. Be diligent in those things. Of all of the things that we could pursue, of all of the facts, all of the information, all of the knowledge that we might have at our disposal. You know, I don't know what it is, for whatever reason, when it comes to the Bible, sometimes there's plenty of Christians who say, oh, I just can't really understand that. That's good that you study and that you know all of those things, but I just can't wrap my mind around all of that. What I found to be true, if you care about something, if you're passionate about something, if it's important to you, there's a lot that you can learn. There's a lot that you can hold on to. And as Christians, I don't know that there would be anything greater that we would pursue, and we would have this study, we would have this diligence of the Word of God. I've used this analogy before, but it's like buried treasure. And if somebody told you that in your backyard, there's a very good chance you're sitting on a fortune. There's gold, there's diamonds, there's rubies. There's a very good chance you're sitting on a fortune in your backyard. I don't know what your backyard would look like, but mine would be an excavation site. You know, I'd be out there with a dorky dome hat with my little brushes and everything. I'm digging. I'm going as far as it needs to go. Hey, there's a very good chance there's gold down here. There's a very good chance I'm sitting on some precious jewels. We know that there's gold. We know that there's precious jewels in the Word of God, and so we need to dig. And of course, that is not just about a head knowledge. That's not just about having the information. You know, that's coming to the Word of God devotionally. It's coming to the Word of God bearing our heart. It's coming to His Word prayerfully. God, would you give me understanding? Would you help me hear what it is that you're saying? And help me apply these things. I don't want to open up my Bible, read something that is clearly telling me something, that I'm not doing something right. I don't want to just close my Bible and pretend like I didn't hear that. I don't want to just look at myself in a mirror like, ooh, yep, some things need to change. Anyways, no time for that, and just go about my day. So, Lord, would you speak to me? Would you give me understanding? And when I'm challenged and when I'm convicted, would you give me the power? Would you give me the strength that I need? I want to apply those things to my life. But the author here, he's going to make this biblical argument that Jesus is superior to the angels. Now, part of where he's headed in all of this is to chapter 2. He started off by saying that Jesus is equal with the Father. He said that he's the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, that he's upholding all things together by the word of his power. And so he's equal with the Father. Now he's going to establish he's superior to the angels. And where he's going is chapter 2, where he says, now if the word of angels proved to be authoritative and powerful, how much more then is the words of Jesus? Because in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. How much more authoritative is the words of Jesus, and now we're accountable to that information. That's where he's going with all of this. But I do think it's also important to just stop and to clarify some things to make sure that we understand who are we talking about when we talk about Jesus. Because you could be in a room of 20 people, and you could say, well, how many of you know about Jesus? Maybe every hand goes up. And so you think, oh, wow, they all know about Jesus. I guess we can move on and talk about something else. But if you pressed him a little bit, well, what is it that you know about him? Who is Jesus to you? You might hear 20 different explanations. You might hear somebody say, well, he was just a good man, nothing more. Oh, he was a teacher. He was a prophet. Oh, he was somebody who kind of showed us the way, just a human being who discovered that we can all be like God. He discovered that Christ consciousness, and that's something that we can arrive at too, and he kind of paved the way. Oh, no, he was an angel. He was an angel that was sent from God. You know, you have all of these different ideas, all of these different opinions, and of course, some might say, well, no, he's the Christ. He's the Son of the living God. He's equal with the Father. He has accomplished everything that we need for salvation, and the thing is, only one of those explanations has the power to save, has the power to change and transform someone's life, and so we want to make sure that we're talking about the right, the biblical Jesus, because he's the one who can do the impossible in our lives. And so that's what we're going to be looking at here this morning. I'm just going to read verse 4, kind of set up the section a little bit, and then eventually he's going to get into a series of quotations of Old Testament passages that he applies to Jesus. But Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4 says, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, in the first three verses of Hebrews 1, he establishes the fact that Jesus is God. He's equal with the Father. He's created all things. He's going to inherit all things. And of course, I already read from those passages that he's the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. And so he's equal with God. From those first three verses, we could rightly say that Jesus has always been better than the angels, greater than the angels. But then verse 4, it says that he has become better than the angels. The has become better than the angels, I suppose, would have to do with his mission here on earth, that not only has Jesus always been greater, but then he stepped into our world. He laid aside his glory. He took on human flesh. He suffered. He died. He took the punishment that you and I deserve to be a sacrifice for our sins and then rose from the dead. And so not only has he always been better than the angels, there's also a sense in which he has become better than the angels as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now again, maybe all of that seems pretty obvious, pretty straightforward to most of us. But we do need to take into consideration that the New Testament has some indications that there was some false teaching that was creeping in as it related to angels and perhaps coming from that very high view that the Jewish people had of angels. There was some false teaching that had crept in. Paul warns the believers in Colossae about that. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 18, the Apostle Paul said, there are some who worship angels. That it really went beyond just having a reverence and a respect, and it really turned into worship, the kind of worship, the kind of praise that should only be given to God. Paul warned those believers that there were some who were actually worshiping angels in that way. He also said in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, that if anyone came later preaching a different message, a different gospel, even an angel of heaven, he said, if an angel of heaven comes preaching a different gospel, well, then let that person be accursed. Let them be condemned. Paul said, if an angel shows up preaching a different message, don't listen to that angel. Just because it's supernatural, just because it might be this incredible experience, don't just take that at face value. If the angel is contradicting the word of God and the message that you've already heard, don't listen to that angel. And that might seem obvious and straightforward, and yet, in the early church, those things were creeping in, and of course, we still see it in the church today. There are still whole movements that have done just that, where Joseph Smith said, an angel appeared, and he showed me these gold tablets. And you couldn't, it was this bizarre language that I couldn't describe, but the good news is there was also these special spectacles. There was these glasses that he had to put on to read the tablets, but it was an angel that showed up. And he's the one who told me all of these things. And so this whole movement is born. It's a different message. It's a different gospel, It has some things that just totally aren't right. They eventually would reduce Jesus down to the spirit brother of Lucifer. So not only are they saying that an angel came with this different message, they're reducing Jesus down to this level of an angel as well. And so this is exactly what we're being warned about here. Of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus was once Michael the archangel, and so reducing Jesus down. And the truth is there are some denominations that look to angels in a way that they probably shouldn't be, in praying to angels and kind of giving that worship and praise and attention that should be reserved for God, and they're giving that over to angels. And so that's something that we have to be careful about, because why is it that we're so susceptible to this kind of thing? Well, I think a big part of that is, for a lot of people, they're going to value their feelings, their emotions, their experience above the Word of God. And for some people, the Bible's just not enough. What does God want me to do? What is it that God has for me? If only there was a giant book that told me exactly every little detail. The Bible's not quite enough, and so they act like it's this big mystery. Oh, but an angel shows up. An angel comes into my room and starts speaking to me. For some people, they elevate that above the Word of God. And it doesn't matter if the angel has some message that would contradict Scripture. An angel shows up in the room and says, "Behold, I am an angel from hell." I mean heaven. I'm from heaven, 100%. That was a slip. I'm from heaven, and I have a message for you that you need to leave your family and start a new family in this other country, thus saith God and stuff. And, you know, that's the message that comes. There are some people that they're going to value that experience above God's Word. And, well, that's kind of weird. It goes against what the Bible says, but an angel showed up and told me to do that. I guess I better do that. And no, we're being told, no, listen, the Word of God is the ultimate authority. I'm not against some incredible experience. I hope I continue to have incredible encounters and experiences with God, and He does all these amazing things. I hope He does that in your life too. But we just need to be so careful that we don't elevate an experience to a certain authority that not even the Bible has in our life. It needs to line up with Scripture, because Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, that the devil himself can present himself as an angel of light. And so it has to be in line with the Word of God. Now he says in verse 5, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.' But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all the angels of God worship him.' And of the angels, he says, 'Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire.'" Now he kind of gets into this section where he's going to fire off all of these quotations establishing this, how Jesus is supreme over the angels. He says in verse 5, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" Now that comes from Psalm 2. We know Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. It's the one that begins with, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." The beginning of Psalm 2 there is quoted in Acts chapter 4 by the church, and they apply it to Jesus and what happened to him. That the rulers of the earth, that they plotted together to put him to death. And so they apply Psalm 2 to Jesus and that conspiracy to have him be put to death. In a way, they also apply it to themselves and the opposition that they were going through. They said, well, this is what they did to Jesus. And so in some ways, it makes sense that this is what they're doing to us as well. But it's a passage that we know is messianic. It applies to the Lord. It's Psalm 2, 7 through 9 that says, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession.' You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And then the end of Psalm 2, verse 12 says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. So this is a passage that very clearly isn't talking about any earthly king, any earthly son, this one who is the begotten of the Father. We'll talk about that word begotten in just a moment. But this son who's going to rule and reign, and there's going to be no end to his kingdom, that he's going to inherit the earth, that you should kiss the son lest he be angry and his wrath would be kindled against you. And then at the end of that psalm, it says, blessed are all those who put their trust in him, in the son. Well, that couldn't be speaking of any earthly person, some individual putting your trust in him. No, you should only put your trust in God. Well, you see, that's just it. That's the point of Psalm 2. The Son is equal with the Father, and that's really the idea behind that word begotten. To which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son? Today I have begotten you. That word begotten, of course, I immediately go to John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That word begotten, it can be used to just describe a natural birth. They begot this son, they begot this daughter. It can be used in that way. Of Jesus, okay, that's getting a little tricky how that would apply, how he was born, because Jesus has eternally existed as God. Jesus wasn't not around at any point. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I like the way that the New Living Translation puts it. It says, in the beginning, the Word was already there. In the beginning, the Word already existed. There was never a point in which he did not exist, and so he's existed from eternity past. He's equal with the Father. But today I have begotten you. If we were talking about some birth, as it would relate to Jesus, the Messiah, I suppose you could be looking at his birth here on earth, born of the Virgin Mary. Today I have begotten you. But I think what would probably be more in mind, because while that word can imply just a natural birth, really what that word begotten speaks of is an equality, a oneness. When he says, today I have begotten you, he says, the Son is my equal. The Son and I, we're the same. And that is what the Father is speaking of. And of course, that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. To what angel did he ever say, we're the same? To what angel did he ever say that we are equals in the way that he said it to his Son? Of course, the end of verse 5 there, it says, and again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, that's a quote from 2 Samuel chapter 7. Verse 14, the context there of 2 Samuel 7 is David had this desire to build a house, build a temple for the Lord. He said, I live in this great big palace and God's outside in a tent. That's not right. You know, Lord, I want to build you a temple. And God says, well, no, David, you're a man of war. You got blood on your hands. It's going to be your son Solomon who builds this temple. But then God goes on to describe this great blessing that would be upon the house and the lineage of David and the throne of David, that it would be established forever. And God, as he's describing all this great blessing, there's a point in 2 Samuel 7 where David just has to have a moment where he's overwhelmed and he says, who am I? Who am I and what is my house that God, you would be doing all of these great things? And I think for all of us as believers, there's those moments where you're just overwhelmed with the goodness of God and you say, who am I? Who am I, Lord, that you would save me? Who am I that you would redeem me, that you would be working in my life, that you would bless me so abundantly? That's where David is at in 2 Samuel 7. But then 2 Samuel 7, 14, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. The immediate context there would be Solomon. David, you're not going to build the temple. It's going to be your son. The immediate context would be Solomon. But of course, as he's talking about the throne of David being established forever, well, the ultimate fulfillment of that is going to be in Jesus Christ, who would sit on the throne of David. And so It starts with Solomon. Ultimately, the fulfillment is in Jesus. And so we look at 2 Samuel 7:14 and realize that ultimately speaking of him, I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. In verse 6, when he said, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, firstborn, we've talked about that word before as it would relate to Jesus, firstborn in the sense that he's preeminent, that he's supreme, that he comes first is the idea. But as he would be the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Now, that quote comes from Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. Let all the angels of God worship him. Now, I can't help but notice that most of you aren't writing down Deuteronomy 32, 43, which means you're taking my word for it. A dangerous thing to do. Now, I'm not trying to call anybody out, because when I listen to a Bible study, I usually absorb more just by listening. If I go back later and I'm trying to remember specific dates or times or references, I'll do that. And so I'll give you the benefit of the doubt. Maybe that's what you're going to do. Not a good idea to just take my word for it. I would encourage you to be a Berean. The Bereans, they listen to what Paul said, and then they search the scriptures to see if those things are true. So I would encourage you to do that as you come to these Bible studies as well. But if you were to look up Deuteronomy 32, 43, then you might not find that in your Bible where it says, let all of the angels of God worship him. You might just read, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And then the rest of the verse goes on to talk about the judgment and the vengeance of God. And so what the writer of Hebrews is quoting is, let all of the angels of God worship him. That might not be in your Bible because it's not in all of the manuscripts. However, it is in the Greek Septuagint, which, if you don't think that you care about the Greek Septuagint, the reason that's relevant is it's a reliable historical document where you had these scholars not only of the Greek language but of the Hebrew language. So it was Hebrew scholars that translated the Old Testament into Greek, a reliable historical document. And in the Greek Septuagint, in Deuteronomy 32:43, it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Let all of the angels of God worship him. So it is in the Greek Septuagint. It's also found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. So there's very good reason to believe that should be in there, as it's quoted here in the book of Hebrews. Let all of the angels of God worship him. Now, if I was a conspiracy theorist, which I'm not, but if I was one, I would think that's kind of strange that a passage that's connected to the Messiah in some manuscripts has that phrase missing, let all of the angels of God worship him. Because a passage that would be related to the Messiah, let all of the angels of God worship him, that seems significant. Because only God should be worshiped. The angels know that. We see that in the Bible. If somebody bows down and starts worshiping an angel, if it's an angel of God, they'll say, stop what you're doing. I'm a created being just like you. You should worship God. So the angels know that only God should be worshiped. And so here's this passage from the Old Testament connected to the Messiah that says, let all of the angels of God worship him. He says in verse 7, and of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Now, that's taken from Psalm 104, verse 4, clearly stating that angels are there to minister to the Lord. They serve God here connected to Jesus. They minister to Jesus. We'll talk a little bit more at the end about some of the ministry of angels, because the message isn't supposed to be anti-angel. We're not supposed to be going away like, yeah, we don't need angels. They're the worst. Now, angels are great. They have a job, they have roles and responsibilities. We just need to understand that Jesus is supreme. We just need to understand that when Jesus is going to come against the devil, he's not coming against his brother. It's not two equal forces that are battling it out. No, Jesus is God and is supreme, and so that's what we're talking about. But that's not to say that angels don't have an important role, don't have important jobs, and we'll talk a little bit more about that as we go on. Verse 8 says, but to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Now, that comes from Psalm 45, 6 and 7. It's interesting because that is a passage that clearly has God the Father referring to the Son as God. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And so you have to kind of dance around a passage like that, and you have to kind of say, well, sometimes that word God could be used in a different way. You got to have to dance around it. The clear understanding is God the Father is calling God the Son, God. But he's also saying that your kingdom is going to be established. He says, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. You know, it's interesting how we're living in a day where people want to pick and choose the parts of Jesus that they like and don't like. There are many people who, they like the loving part of Jesus. So you've loved righteousness. There's many people who they like the loving part, the merciful part of Jesus. And oftentimes the world will even try to scold the church and remind the church of how loving Jesus is. Well, you know, Jesus was so gracious and Jesus was so compassionate and Jesus, you know, he ministered to those who were hurting and he had meals that he would share with sinners and the outcasts of society. All of that true. But they do want to ignore the fact that he hated lawlessness. They do want to ignore the fact that some things made him angry and he would call out sin and hypocrisy and pride, and there were things that he did react to being angry, not losing his temper because he was meek, so there was this great power that was under control. He loved righteousness, but he also hates lawlessness. We don't get to pick and choose. But again, for our purpose in this study, it's a passage that has God the Father referring to the Son as God. Verse 10, it says, and you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them all up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. Now that comes from Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. This world that we're living in is temporary. Some of the things that we act are going to last forever will not last forever. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and his word is going to stand true. He says in verse 13, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? That comes from Psalm 110, verse 1. What's interesting is if Psalm 110, verse 1, that verse actually says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord said to my Lord, the first Lord there in Psalm 110 is all capitals, L-O-R-D, which means that's the name of God, Yahweh. So Yahweh said to my Lord, my master, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So Yahweh is speaking to David's master. And so again, it's one of those indications there in the Old Testament scriptures of the deity of Christ, the deity of the Messiah. The Lord Yahweh said to my master, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstools. And so after asking this series of questions of to which of the angels has God ever said anything like this, then he wraps it up in verse 14 by saying, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? So we've already read how the angels are there to minister to the Lord. But here in verse 14, it says that the angels are sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation. That would be us. That would be anybody who's put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We've inherited salvation. So the angels, they minister to God, and then they also minister to us. And so again, they have a job, they have a role and a function and a responsibility. It's not to say that somehow, you know, angels are meaningless or have no purpose. No, they have a job. They are there to minister. They're there to serve. They're there to serve God. And we see pictures of that in the Old Testament, whether it's around the throne room of God or even here on earth, and commands that are given to angels or the armies of angels that would come to accomplish God's plan and do God's bidding. So we see pictures of that. One of the pictures that we see in the Bible is in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah the prophet says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne. And the train of his robe filled the temple, and he's brought into the very throne room of God." But if you remember, as Isaiah is brought into the throne room and he sees the Lord sitting on the throne, there were also these angels there. And there the word that's used for them is the seraphim. So in the Bible, we see the seraphim around the throne of God. In the book of Revelation, we see the cherubim around the throne of God. You have Michael, the archangel. We get this idea there's different ranks and positions and responsibilities. But in Isaiah 6, the seraphim that are around the throne of God, the word seraphim, it means burning ones. And I think that's significant because here are those angels that are standing in the immediate presence of God around his throne. They're referred to as the burning ones. I don't think there's a coincidence there. You know, sometimes we talk about being on fire for God, being on fire for Jesus and passionate about him. And whenever we talk about being on fire for the Lord, you know, sometimes we're almost talking about like an emotion, a feeling, you know, something that, you know, we want and we desire. And if we're not careful, we could almost try to make happen on our own. I want to be on fire for the Lord. Now, the seraphim are a good example. How do you be on fire for Jesus? How are you one of the burning ones? You stand in his presence. You get close to him. God himself is a consuming fire. God himself is wrapped in light. We get close to him. That's how you're on fire for the Lord. That's where you become a burning one. Speaking of the burning ones, I hope you all remember to bring your sunblock to the picnic. It's going to be a scorcher out there today. And I'm going to be one of the burning ones. Now, some of you are like, "Oh, I love the sun. I love the UVs." Well, isn't that nice for you? I'm a burning one. I'm going to be out there. And that's just it. If I don't take the right precautions, if I don't keep enough distance, oh, my skin will get even more bright red than it is right now, which is hard to imagine, but it can happen. And so that's just what's going to take place. If I get too close to the sun, I'm going to start burning up. It's the natural reaction. And the same is true in our relationship with the Lord. You get close to him. You go into his presence. You come before God's word. You approach him through prayer. "Lord, I want to meet with you. I want to hear from you. I need to spend this time for you." You know, what are those things? What are those things that you do to get into the presence of God? Where are those times in your life, throughout your day, throughout your week, where you're coming to a Bible? You're spending some time in prayer. Is it worship? Is it singing to the Lord? Is it when you gather together for church? You do those things daily and regularly where you know I'm approaching him. I'm getting close to the Lord, because when you see Jesus and all of his glory and all of his power and majesty, the natural reaction is to be a burning one. The natural reaction is to be consumed with him. And now there's this light and there's this life, there's this fire in my life because I'm standing close to the Lord. And there's a perspective that immediately can change in your life as well. If you're facing some challenges, you're facing some difficulties. You know, for Isaiah in that passage, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord." I think that's significant because King Uzziah, he was a great king. And he led the nation in all of this reform and renewal and revival. And he served as king for a long time. He had a long reign. But at the very end of his life, it was tragic. and he was lifted up in pride, and he died very quickly, very suddenly. And so it's this dark time for the nation. If you're reading those early chapters of Isaiah, it's pretty dismal. There's all these woes. There's all of this judgment. But then Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. In the year that that earthly king died, I saw a king who rules and reigns forever and ever. And as it turns out, he's still on the throne. He's still in control. And what does the seraphim around the throne say? The seraphim say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." The Lord of hosts, the Lord of angel armies. You're facing some battle, Isaiah. You're facing some struggle. It's uphill. You're not really sure how it's going to be accomplished. Listen, he is the Lord of hosts. He is the Lord of angel armies. And then the seraphim say, and the whole earth is filled with his glory. You're looking at things right now through your limited perspective, but standing here in the presence of God, knowing that he's on the throne, the whole earth is filled with his glory. Just trust him. He's in control. He has a plan. And of course, that's the perspective that sets in when you're standing in the presence of God. And so if you're facing some challenges and some difficulties, there's some battles in your life, perhaps you need that renewed perspective. Perhaps you need to come into his presence, be like the seraphim, naturally reflecting who he is, and then changing your whole perspective and realizing, Lord, you're on the throne, you're in control, and so I know that I can rest, I know that I can trust in you. And so the angels, they're there to minister to the Lord, but they're also there to minister to us. And I think oftentimes they minister to us in ways that we don't even fully understand or can wrap our minds around. You know, there's a very interesting little series of events in Daniel chapter 9 and Daniel chapter 10. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel's praying and he's seeking the Lord, and it's this powerful prayer of repentance and revival. But as he's praying, an angel comes to him and starts speaking to him, which is pretty good. I don't know if you've ever been in the middle of a prayer, and before you can say amen, God's already giving the answer. And that's pretty good. I usually got to wait a little bit. But the angel comes right away in Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel chapter 10, he has to wait a little bit. There he has to pray for 21 days, which still seems pretty good. You know, it still seems like a pretty quick answer, though he's praying the whole time. It's not like he prayed and then 21 days later was like, oh yeah, I prayed about that. I'll still lift that up before you, Lord. No, for 21 days he's praying, and then an angel comes and responds to that prayer. But what's really interesting in Daniel chapter 10, after he prays for 21 days, the angel shows up and says, Daniel, you are beloved of the Lord. And it's kind of like one of the reasons I'm here. One of the reasons I'm here, one of the reasons I'm responding, I can't tell you, Daniel, how much God loves you, how favored you are of God. And we might think to ourselves, well, good for goody two-shoes, Daniel. What does that mean for me? Well, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you are highly favored of the Lord. God loves you. In the same way, an angel could come and say, oh, I can't even describe. I don't even understand it as an angel. Why God loves you so much, but he does. He loves you so much, and you're so highly favored. The angel shows up and says, Daniel, you're highly favored of the Lord. The moment you started praying, the very day you started praying, I was told to come here. And so you have this picture of angels being these ministering spirits. They're there standing in front of the presence of the Lord. They're waiting for commands and orders. God tells them to come, and now he comes. And so he says, the day you started praying, this command goes out for me to come because God loves you so much. But here's the thing. The prince of Persia withstood me for 21 days. For 21 days, I was in this epic battle with the prince of Persia. And then eventually, Michael had to show up and help me out. And he got me out of that jam, and now I'm here to help you and speak to you, and now I've got some things I want to say. And then the Bible just casually moves on as if we wouldn't have a million questions over that whole subject. Like, what just happened? you know, angels are being ordered around and commanded. Daniel didn't say that. He's not praying, you know, God command your angels and send one right now. Hey, if there's one struggling, I pray Michael. He didn't know any of those things. He's just praying to the Lord and seeking his face. All of this stuff is just happening. There's this whole spiritual battle that's going on. When he says the prince of Persia withstood me for 21 days, we're sort of left to assume, well, that doesn't sound like some earthly prince. That doesn't sound like some human being that's resisting an angel. That sounds like some sort of demonic power at work. And of course, Paul does say in Ephesians 6 that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness and spiritual hosts of wickedness and heavenly places. And the language there in Ephesians 6 is suggesting that there's these ranks and there's these territories and there's these levels of this demonic activity that's going on, and that there's a spiritual battle that we're all in. Daniel, he's just praying, and there's this spiritual battle that's going on. We're also just kind of left to wonder what would have happened if Daniel were to have stopped praying. Prayed for 21 days. What if he stopped praying after a week? What if 7 days in and nothing's happening? He just kind of takes that as, I guess the answer is no. I guess God's not going to say anything. I guess he doesn't have anything for me here. What would have happened? Would Michael have come? Would the angel, would he have finally broken free and come to Daniel? We don't know, because Daniel didn't stop praying. But I think certainly the word to us is to continue steadfastly in prayer, especially when you know, God, this is according to your plan. This is according to your will. I know this is something good. This is something right. And so I want to continue to pray. When you're praying for someone to receive Christ, when you're praying for your son or your daughter or your friend who's walked away from the Lord or is maybe going through this really dark season, or they're down in the pit and they're listening to all of these lies of the enemy and you're interceding on their behalf, you need to understand there's a spiritual battle that's going on that's beyond your comprehension. And you can't grow weary in that. You don't want to give up. You want to stay persistent in that prayer because you have no idea how God might be using it. And so here for this angel, he finally arrives and he says, oh, Daniel, the moment you started to pray, this command went out, but the prince of Persia resisted me. But now I'm here and I have some things to say and I want to minister to you. And so God is working behind the scenes. We don't have to know every little detail. And I think sometimes there are certain circles of the church that get a little weird because they try to know the detail. And they map things out, and this demon's over this area, and the name of this angel that helped me is, it gets a little weird and a little strange. Daniel didn't know any of those things. I don't think we need to know any of those things. Our focus is on Jesus. Our focus is on the Lord. But angels are ministering spirits, and they're working in our lives, I think, often in ways that we don't even realize. You remember last week we referenced Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and how he's there sweating drops of blood. He's asking the disciples, would you watch with me? Would you pray with me? My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. The disciples keep falling asleep as Jesus is in this olive press. Jesus is in this crushing situation, the weight of the world on his shoulders. He's praying to the Father. When everyone else failed him, his Father still heard him. And it says in the Gospel of Luke that angels came and ministered to him. Angels came and strengthened him. Now, in that moment, I would suppose it would have to be speaking of Jesus in his humanity, because that's how he took that challenge on. He didn't rely on his deity. He didn't rely on his glory. Jesus in his humanity, a man filled with the Holy Spirit, as he's praying in the garden, everyone else fell asleep, the angels came and strengthened him. And there's those times when everyone else kind of falls short. Everyone else maybe forgets about us and we don't seem to be on their radar. God never is asleep. God never forgets. And he can be working in ways that we don't even fully understand. And so we want to dig in deep to God's word. We want to have a good, firm grasp on it. We want to be able to recognize the spiritual battle that we're all in, to be able to know that the enemy himself is familiar with Scripture and can twist and change it. He can present himself as an angel of light. And so how important it is that we would have that firm understanding, because we want to walk on that firm foundation. We want the Word of God to be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We want to have our faith grow and increase. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. The more we understand God's Word, the more our faith and our trust in Him grows, that we could see Him do these wonderful things in our life personally, but then also as we would communicate it to other people, that these things would be clear in our own minds, so that as we share with others that they're also hearing the Word of God, knowing the truth of His Word and the power that's in it, as well as we would communicate it to a lost and to a dying world. And Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus, who has always been great, Jesus, who has always been available, He's available to each one of us here this morning. Amen? We'll stop there. Let's come before the Lord together. Heavenly Father, we just thank You so much for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, for the instruction that it brings to our life. Lord, we know that there's a danger in being a hearer of Your Word and not a doer. And so, Lord, we just pray that You would give us the power, give us the strength that we need to respond to Your Word in the way that You would have us. And perhaps there are some here this morning, and what they need to respond to is You, Jesus, maybe for the very first time, to put their faith and trust in You. Maybe they're in a big old spiritual battle and war, and they haven't even really been aware of it. Jesus, You said that You've come to give us life, and that more abundantly, that the enemy comes to rob, steal, and destroy. There might be somebody right in the middle of that, and they didn't even know it. That maybe they've been living their life the way that they thought they wanted to. Maybe listening to the lies of the enemy, and it's led to destruction. It's led to despair. It's led to emptiness. Jesus, You and You alone have the words of eternal life. So Lord, I just pray that if there's somebody that needs to respond to You, perhaps for the very first time, to say, yes, Jesus, I believe that You died for me, that You paid the penalty of my sin, that You rose from the dead. I'm asking that You would come into my life and forgive me and help me to follow You. Lord, I pray that You'd give the grace and the mercy and the power necessary to respond to that message. And for those of us, Lord, we know You, we love You, and yet You still speak to us through Your Word. And sometimes that's encouragement. Sometimes that's a renewed perspective. And if there's someone really going through it and that's what they need, Lord, I pray that You'd meet them right where they're at. But if there's some area of disobedience, if there's some area where we need to step out in faith, we too ask for the power and the strength that's necessary to respond to You in a way that would bring You glory and honor and praise, and that You'd be high and lifted up. We just love You, Lord. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's all stand together.